Will you stand when you found your place? Thank you for all that you have done. We thank you, Father, for the power which we have known and for the goodness which you have given unto us. We pray that this day we might be able to live in honor of thee, to give you glory and praise through our actions and our deeds. We pray this day for our brother and the pastor as he stands before us. We pray that you will loosen his tongue and free his heart and his mind, that it may function for thee and for the good of your people this day. We pray that you will give to us the message which we stand in need of to hear. We ask that you will accept of our willingness to serve you and our desires to be forgiven for our shortcomings. We pray this day for those who are not able to meet with us and those who may be traveling and visiting some other people. We ask that you will strengthen them and protect them upon the roads. We also pray, Father, for this gospel work in all the world, and ask that you will bless it this day in all the places of worship of our little church around the United States and in Mexico. We do ask this favor and do pray again for thy blessing, and ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Thank you. Today I won't sign when Brian's preaching, but I would like to ask you now to give your attention and your prayers to the pastor, Brother Brian McAdoo.
Thank you, Jay. Thank you, girls, for that song. It was very interesting. It's amazing how some of those signs, you can tell what they're saying. You'd never think of them, but you can understand where they got the words. I like the one where the garden was popping up out of there, and I always thought my garden would be popping down, you know, it wasn't going to make it, you know, but you know, I thought that was very interesting. I appreciate it very much. I have a message today, I think, for everyone, all of you out there, the guy standing here behind the pulpit, for you teenagers, for you younger people below teenagers. The problem is that have you ever walked into a movie like 45 minutes late or something? You just don't quite know what's going on. You know, your kids, they always walk into the house. You've watched 1 hour and 55 minutes worth of a movie, and they walk and say, "What's happening?" You know, it never fails. They want you to tell them what's happening. And when I get to the specific points for you young kids or for you teenagers, it won't make any sense to you if you don't know what's happening. So I'm going to ask you, if you possibly can, to listen to the sermon from the beginning so you'll understand the context in which I'm presenting my thoughts to you specifically. Don't worry, I have some for you non-young peoples also. But I hope that each one of you can listen to the entire sermon if it is possible. In trade-off, I will streamline it as much as possible, and I don't know how good that will be either, but we'll see. I'd like to begin today, and I'm going to look at 2 Kings, 6th chapter. And I'm going to read starting in verse 24 and verse 25. And if you can, don't bother reading ahead of me here, because we will cover the entire story. But I just wanted to read these two specific verses here before we go on. It says, "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all of his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria." And everybody knows what a famine is, correct? That's when there's no food, there's nothing grows. "And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver." Food was scarce, and for that reason it was very, very expensive. A donkey's head, if you can imagine, have to sit down to a boiled donkey head for supper, you would know how scarce food really was. And they had this donkey head. If you wanted to purchase a donkey's head to eat, it would cost you 40 pieces of silver. And that means 80 pieces of silver is what the cost of a donkey's head. You know, that's kind of interesting, and it's ironic that Jesus was betrayed for only 30 pieces of silver. But in this day, they were going to charge 80 pieces of silver for a donkey head to eat. And a piece of silver doesn't really mean much. You know, if I hold up a quarter, it looks like a piece of silver. And what does that mean to you? A piece of silver was about a day's worth of wages. So you had to work 80 days to get a donkey's head so that you'd have something to eat. A fourth part of a cob of dove's dung. Maybe you kids don't understand that last word, and I'll explain it to you as tactfully as I can. It's bathroom, okay? And you can buy a fourth part of a cob. And a cob is a vessel. It's a unit. It's something to measure with. Like we have quart jars, we have pint jars, we have all kinds of measuring cups. And a cob was a vessel that they used. And a cob actually measured 3.2 pints, just a little less than a quart. I hope. I was never real good at quarts and pints and stuff like that. But a fourth part of dove's dung would be 4/5 of a pint. Less than a pint. And what did it sell for? It sold for 5 pieces of silver. 5 days worth of work. Now to clear, you know, I can hear you now. Oh boy. A pint of dove's dung, just what I want, right? You know, I looked it up. You know, I kind of had a hard time believing they were really going to eat dove's dung anyhow. So I kind of did a little research on this when I was in the middle of my sermon. I kind of got sidetracked to try to clarify this. And it's believed to be the name of a vegetable or a grassy weed that grows wild. Probably got his name from the way it looks. It wasn't literally dove's dung. So that may ease some of your minds. But there's no doubt that there was a major inflation or a famine because of the lack of food in that day. And things were very, very expensive. And food was very, very rare. And they would, if they could, eat almost anything. And they did. If you continued in the story, and don't bother, I'm just going to kind of tell it to you for a little bit here. There was a hungry woman that came to the castle as the king was walking on the wall, and she said, "King, give me some food, I'm starving." And he says, "Lady, I don't have any food for you. Where am I supposed to get it, you know?" So they struck up a deal, because they're both starving, they're both hungry. Even the king was starving, so they struck up a deal, and the lady says, "Okay, king, what we will do is today we will eat your son. And tomorrow we will eat mine." And that's exactly what they were doing. They were so hungry they resorted to cannibalism. And they were eating their children. So that day the king gave his son and they boiled him up and served him up for dinner. And the next day the king says, "Well, bring your son. It's time to eat him." And she had hid him. She didn't want to give up her son. And we can understand that. That would be pretty hard for us to do. But this made the king very upset. He was mad now. You know, not only is he hungry and starving and have to go through this, now he just ate his son and the lady's not going to let him eat her son. So he's very upset. And so he decides that what he's going to do is that he's going to find the prophet, the man of God. Since this is obviously God's fault in the first place, we're going to find this prophet that's been in the land and we're going to kill him. We're going to cut his head off. That prophet, his name was Elisha. So he sent a messenger out to find Elisha. And he was going to kill him. And that takes us down to about verse 33 in that sixth chapter. And that's where I'm going to pick up again. And the messenger finds Elisha and he says, "And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him." Elisha was talking to some elders. And the messenger came down to him and he said, "Behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" You know, why should we wait on the Lord? You know, we know that he's going to deliver us out of this, but why should we wait any longer? I'm going to kill you. And then it goes on to the seventh chapter. It said, "Then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord." Here's the prophecy that's going to come. "Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel. and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Now, a shekel is worth 64 cents. Tomorrow at this time, you're paying high dollars for dove's dung, and tomorrow you can have fine flour for a shekel, for 64 cents. You don't have to eat your children anymore. You can have fine flour and fine barley. It goes on and says, "Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, 'Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?'" He said, "You know, this thing can't happen. There's no way. The Lord opened up the windows of heaven. There's no way we're going to find flour enough by tomorrow that we can buy it that cheap. I don't believe you." He didn't have any faith in what the prophet told him. So it went on to say, it says, "And he said, 'Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat.'" Lack of faith in this man's part, the king's part, is going to cause him not to receive goodness and blessings that God has in store for him. It was going to happen. There's no doubt in this man's eyes that he's going to see tomorrow this fine flour being sold for a shekel. He's going to see it, but he won't get to eat of it. You know, it's today we know the prophecy that there's people. They come, the coming of Christ. They will denounce Christ. They will say there is no Christ, there is no Jesus. But the scriptures tell us someday every knee will bow and they will confess Jesus Christ. They're going to see it. They're going to know. But they're not going to receive the kingdom of heaven because it's too late. Because of their lack of faith when it was required. I like to digress a bit in the story of Elijah. Before he became a prophet, you have to go back in 2 Kings some ways to find this. But there was a time that the Lord was going to take up another prophet named Elijah. And he was going to take him up in a whirlwind, because his work was complete, it was through here on the earth. And it was known amongst the church leaders, they were all talking about the day that was soon to come, that Elijah was going to be taken up with a chariot of fire into heaven. And they all knew it. I mean, it was a prophecy that obviously came to them, and they knew this was going to happen. They knew what day it was going to happen. Well, there was Elisha, the guy we just talked about, that told this man that there would be, this famine would be taken care of. So there was Elisha. And he was traveling with Elijah. And Elisha was not a prophet at the time, and he was traveling with Elijah. And he had just taken a trip from a place called Gilgal. And they just traveled from this city. And they were at this destination that they went to. And when Elijah came to Elisha and told him, he says, "You tarry here, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel." Well, Elisha looks at him and says, "No, sir, as the Lord liveth, I will not leave thee." So they both went off to Bethel together. So while they were at Bethel, Elijah comes to Elisha again and said, "The Lord has sent me to Jericho. You stay here." Well, Elisha says, "No way, I'm going too. As the Lord liveth, I will not leave thee." So they both headed off for Jericho. So they're sitting in the city of Jericho, and Elisha comes up to Elisha again. And he says, "Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan." You know, by this time he sounded real desperate. He wants to get rid of this guy. He can't shake him. "Tarry, I pray, stay here." "For the Lord sent me to Jordan." Well, Elisha says, and you guessed it, "As the Lord liveth, I'm not going to leave you. It ain't going to happen. I'm not leaving you." So they both headed off to Jordan. Everywhere that Elijah went, Elisha followed. After their trip, And they made it to Jordan, and they took care of their business. Elijah and Elisha sat down and had a conversation. And Elijah told Elisha, he says, you know for a fact that I'm leaving. You know I'm going away today. I'm going to be taken up. What exactly is it that you want? Why do you keep hanging around? What can I do for you before I go? And Elijah says, let me a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Let a double portion of that spirit of the Lord that falls on you be upon me. That's what I want from you. That's why I'm hanging around. He knew the Spirit of God was on Elijah. And he was committed to receive that power, that same power that Elijah had. He wanted it. And he wasn't going to leave any opportunity that he had to get it. The power was with this man. He was going to stay with this man until he received that power also. So Elijah told him, he said, you know, that's a hard thing you ask. It's a hard thing for me to give this portion of my spirit to you. So after a little bit of talk, he said, if you're there, if you're at the spot, and if you're with me when I leave, when I go up to heaven, then you will receive it. What do you think? Elisha left him at that point? Not a chance. No way. Of course, he stuck there by his side, determined to receive that spirit, to receive that power that Elijah had carried with him. And he was there. And Elijah went up in a chariot of fire into heaven. And Elisha received that power, that spirit. And he immediately went out and began doing miracles with it. Right up to the point to the famine that we talked about. And numerous others. There's dozens and dozens of wonderful miracles because he was committed to receive what he could from this man. A true commitment. He would not pass any opportunity to seize everyone possible. I wonder just how many people today have that kind of commitment. Let's look at today's perspective. Us today, committed. Are we committed to come to a prayer service when there is one? Because that's where the Lord's Spirit's going to be. Are we committed to show up to a song service or a special service when there is one to receive that portion of a spirit? Are we committed to attend a reunion every opportunity we have? Are we committed to go to a conference or a minister's conference because the Lord's Spirit will be there to bless us and uplift us and strengthen us? Are we committed to attend any activity this church has because we know the spirit of our brothers and sisters is there and will rub off on us? A true commitment. Won't leave it. We got to be there. As the Lord liveth, I will not leave it. How many are committed to come to a preaching service that we have 2 times a week, every week, and receive the counsel and the correction that is delivered across this pulpit? It makes absolutely no difference who it is preaching behind this pulpit. It doesn't matter if it's a teacher, a priest, an elder. It doesn't matter if it's an apostle. It doesn't make a difference if it's a dynamic speaker or a monotone speaker. If they speak the Word of God, it stands true and it should influence your life. I can't help but believe many people come to church. They sit in the pews. They listen to the sermon. They give absolutely no thought to what's being said, or what they should do to change or improve their lives because of the message that was delivered to them. Do not take the sermon personally. Every sermon should provoke a thought of self-improvement in you. I know that that is what has changed a major portion of my life, is when I listened to a sermon and heard something, I couldn't get it out of my mind. For weeks on end, I knew that that's what I needed to work on. And it may be something simple, But making a change in your life that you've ingrained in there is never simple. And it makes no difference who's preaching. When he speaks the word of God, it always holds true, and it should provoke a change in your life. Coming to church uncommitted, not coming to church, making no opportunity to improve. You know, that subject was spoken of by Paul to a bunch of people I like to refer to as fence setters. They didn't want to make a commitment. They didn't want to decide if they were going to follow Jesus Christ at the time. They said, well, you know, yeah, we've heard it. You've taught us. We've understood it. But we just assume, you know, kind of sit here and we'll decide later. We'll decide when he returns. That's when we'll make that decision. Right now we're going to do things the way we do them and enjoy it. Paul told them, he says, you ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. If you don't seize that opportunity and earnestly listen, then it's going to slip away. If you don't take the message of the hour and apply it to your life, by the afternoon, you won't even remember what it was. Paul goes on. He says, if the word spoken by the angels, and he's talking about the Mosaic law here, the word spoken by the angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. And what he's referring to, he talks about a little later in the letter to the Hebrews, is that if you despised or broke the law of Moses under two or three witnesses, you would receive death. By two or three witnesses, you would receive death. So he says, if the word spoken by the angels was steadfast, and you would receive death if you broke a transgression or a disobedience as a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect such great of salvation, God also bearing signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit? How in the world can you escape if you can break the law of Moses and be put to death, and you have the wonders and signs of God and the true story of Jesus Christ? How can you expect to escape? Later, in his same letter, he refers to the same subject. And he talks about those who died without mercy because of the transgressions against the law of Moses. Then he says, how much more sober punishment do you suppose ye shall be thought worthy of, having been taught Christ? You're going to be worthy of a lot greater punishment than those who are put to death under the Mosaic law once you have been taught Christ. Do you think being here is enough today? Sitting in this room, listening to this sermon, maybe you put a dollar in the collection plate at Sunday school, is that enough? Peter had a sobering thought in this area about if that's enough. He says, judgment must begin at the house of God, right here. And if the first being with us, what shall be of them that do not obey the gospel? If you can't apply it to your life and make those corrections, what's it going to be for us? He says, if the righteous scarcely can be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinners appear? He made that determination that it is going to be scarcely you're going to make it. If you give it your all, you're scarcely going to make it. So if you don't commit to it, how do you think you can be saved? Scarcely is a good word. It's a good word that he used there. If you look in Matthew's gospel, it says, the gates to heaven is what? A narrow or a hard way. And what's he say about it? Few will find it. Luke tells us, same topic. He said, few are going to find that gate because it's so hard and it's so narrow. And then the people challenged the Lord. They said, Lord, well, just how many are going to find it? That was a big question. Well, what's the numbers going to be, Lord? And he says, it doesn't matter how many it is. The only thing that matters is that you're there. You found it. Doesn't matter if there's 10,000 or 10. as long as you're one of the ten. Peter goes on with the people he's talking to. And he tells them what to do, since it is so difficult to find that gate. It is so hard. He says, so scarcely can people make it. He says, commit. The keeping of your souls to Him in well-doing and unto faithful Creator. Commit the keeping of your souls unto Him in well-doing. You know, it was a little over a year ago. I think about December is when it actually began. But it's been just a little over a year ago that we went into the Persian Gulf War. And the media had a mass scramble for personal human interest stories about this Persian Gulf War. They really picked up on it. And they had on the home front stories going on every radio station you listened to and every television you turned on. You would see what's happening on the home front. You would see interviews with soldiers about what they thought and what their life was like and what was going on and when they were going to ship out. You couldn't get away from them. One report that I saw and I heard about was from a soldier, and he was just getting ready to ship out, and the news media went up to him and says, "Well, what do you think about this? What do you think about going out?" You know what his comment was? And I thought it quite ironic. It just kind of struck me funny. He said, "The last thing I expected when I enlisted in the service was going to war. The last thing I expected was to go out and fight." You know, that's what his job was all about, was to train, to go out and battle the enemy. But those weren't his intentions. His intentions were to go in, get a job, get the college benefits that they're going to offer you, get the medical benefits that they're going to offer you, go in for 4 years, come out with all your training and get a better job. No intentions of battling the enemy, and that's what he was ultimately being trained for. And I thought that was quite ironic. You're enlisted in the church. You're enlisted in the Christ. Did you come to do battle against the enemy? Or is that the last thing you signed up for? We have a battle. We have an enemy. The enemy is described in 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, and it describes it as death. Death is the enemy. Death is a fact of life. There's a cliche that we've all heard it, so there's only two things that you know you got to do once you're born. One is to pay taxes, and the other is to die. We have to face it. And Alma can read, "It is appointed unto man that they must die." They must die. We're all going to die. Death itself has several metaphors. I like to talk about them each slightly. One thing death is, it's a sorrow. We read in Psalms 18, it says, "For the sorrow of death has compassed me." Now we must be careful, because we do have a sorrow of death, we must be careful that this godly sorrow that comes with death does not become ungodly anger. But it is a sorrow for those who are left behind, because we hate to see somebody die and lose them. When Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, it says he went to the tomb and he wept. He saw the sorrow there because Lazarus had died. It's a sorrow. Death is a shadow. I'm sure you all know Psalms 23. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." But then it goes on to say, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." You know, you cannot have a shadow without a light. And he says, you're there. There's a light there on that road to death, that shadow of death. And that's what caused those shadows, because the Lord is with him. And without the light, there could be no shadows. Death is a sting. 1 Corinthians 15, it says the sting of death is sin. Sin is the sting of death. And then finally, death is an enemy. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, it says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It's described as an enemy. What is the battle plan? It's to destroy the enemy, which is death. If you read that 1 Corinthians 15, starting about verse 54, it says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? How? How does that happen? It says, but thanks be unto God who giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, there is a victory over the enemy, death. Through faithful service, through committed service, we can combat the enemy, death. Here's the problem. I'd like to address the fence setters that may be listening. You young people that may be listening. Those of you that might think that you have plenty of time to dedicate your life that are listening. Amulek tells us in the 16th chapter of Alma, he says, this life is a time to prepare to meet God. This life is the day to perform our labors. This life. No other time is in this life. Unless you're some of these people that believe that you have multiple lives, you have what you have now, this life. There's no waiting for a later time. It has to be done in this life. He goes on to say, if you do not improve your time, improve it. That means there has to be a constant change to make improvement. If you do not improve your time while in this life, then cometh the night of darkness or death, wherein there can be no labor performed. It is too late. It's too late after you die. You do not have a long time. Just because you're young or you're in good health. A lot of you may think that. You think, I'm still in good health, I got a long time. I'm young, I have a long time. I was that way when I was young. I was that way when I was a teenager. I was that way when I was a young adult. I have plenty of time to really commit. And the older I get, the more thankful I am that I survived my youth. And I survived my young adulthood. Fact is, 6,000 people every year die in house fires. Any of you live in houses? Are you guaranteed life tomorrow? 6,000 people won't have it after this year because of house fires. You teenagers, you're getting ready to go down and get that driver's license. Or maybe you already have that driver's license and one of your friends in the church just got his and you're just not quite old enough yet, but you're going to go to the ball games together. So you're going to be out there driving on the roadways. You know, there's 11 to 12 fatal accidents in Phoenix every single month involving drivers. There's about 200 critical accidents that are almost fatal accidents every month. And guess who it is out there that has the least amount of experience to avoid them? It's you 16-year-olds that just got your license that's saying, I have all kinds of time to commit. Are you guaranteed you'll even make 17? There's no guarantee. You small children, you say, well, I got 8 years before I'm 16. There's 28 children die on bicycles every year in Arizona. You ride bicycles? Maybe it's time to commit. This sermon is not about death. I only mention it in the event that you think you have a lot of time to wait, because you don't. You don't have time to fence it. You don't have time to wait. You have time to perform labors to improve your time. What this sermon is about life. The way you live it. The way to commit, to receive the most of it. To receive that double portion of the Spirit. To receive victory over death through faithful, dedicated, committed service. Because that's the only way to receive it. You can't change it. There is no way to change it. Some people are very argumentative. You tell them one thing, they're going to argue it. They want it different. That's all there is to it. You cannot argue this point. And Alma says the decrees of God are unalterable. They cannot be changed. Therefore, the way is prepared. It's already prepared. It's set. It's in order. That's it. That whosoever will, and there you go, they have to will. It's a choice. Whosoever will may walk therein are being saved. Only those who choose to do so can be saved, and is unchangeable, unalterable. You know, we're told that there will be much tribulation to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's going to be hard. We already heard that it scarcely can make it. It's a narrow and it's a hard way. And there's going to be much tribulation, much problems, much difficulty, much aggravation. You know, in the days of the Bible, tribulation probably came in more of a physical sense, you know. There will be much tribulation. Yes, we're going to feed you to the lions today. We're going to impale you on a cross. Those were tribulations. Today, since we don't feed many people to the lions today, most Christians are safe from the lions. Today, it's more of a mental tribulation, which requires self-discipline, which may be harder than going out fighting a lion. You can fight back with a lion. Nobody's going to complain about that. But self-discipline is very, very difficult, and it's mental. I'd like to give you some of those examples of self-discipline, the tribulation that you, each and every one of you, have to go through. One is no condemnation to them that are in Jesus Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Found in Romans 8. Do away with those lustful, sinful, humanistic, self-willed ideas. That's a self-discipline tribulation. They're described in Galatians as adultery, fornication, uncleanness. Maybe you can say, I can handle those. That's not a real problem. No problem. But then he goes on, they get harder. They end up with your attitudes. And attitudes are very difficult to change. Idolatry, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, envy, drunkenness. Those are more difficult, aren't they? Self-discipline. You know, I don't have to go into giving the meaning of all of these things that I just read about. That was done about 6 months ago by our Apostle Don McIndoe. He talked about every one of those. And he described exactly what each one of them meant to you in this life. And if you're committed to receiving that sermon, you're going to remember them. You already know what they are, and I don't need to go over them again. If you don't, maybe you need to get the tape and commit when you listen to it on the recording. Why are these things so important that was talked about in Galatians? Because it says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it's not your own. It was bought with a price. It doesn't belong to you. If you're committed, that body belongs to the house of the Holy Spirit, and you don't have the right to infringe on those things. Another thing that's a mental tribulation. Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and things which one may edify another. You know, Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers. A very important thing for us to do in our lives. We live in a day where violence has become a means of entertainment. The most entertaining movies that make the box office are the ones that are surrounded with violence. They become a solution to problems. Carrying a gun to school to kill somebody if he messes with you is not a problem today. Do you want to join a club for a status or popularity? It's your job to go by and do a drive-by shooting and kill somebody. Violence has surrounded us, but we are supposed to be peacemakers. Today, it's the thing to do to demand your rights. Demand your way. But as a peacemaker, you will give in. How you treat people, edify them, promote peace. You know, maybe you sit next to a geek in school or at work. And it is real tempting to make fun of him because you can get a big laugh from everybody in the room if you nail this geek with a good joke. Does that make peace? No, what that geek needs is a friend. Be friendless. There's where you make peace. You lift him up, you befriend him, you don't make fun of him, you don't act like the other people do. You're a peacemaker. Another area that we need to work on. Mark then the cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned and avoid them. You may have to give up friends. You may have to give up acquaintances. Here we live in a day where it is becoming the thing to do, vogue in, to be Satan worshiping, to be New Age, to be radical, to have ideas of Christianity that are so far off, off base it doesn't even make sense. And says if you have people that are contrary and teaching contrary, you have to avoid them. You have to be willing to give up something that you may have had. Be it people in our church, be it people not in our church. Another difficult tribulation found in Hebrews 13th chapter says, "Let your life be without covetousness. And be content with what you have. Boldly say, the Lord is my helper." Very, very difficult. There's always going to be somebody with more money. There's always going to be somebody with better things. There's always going to be somebody with a nicer house or a prettier girlfriend. But you can't covet those things. You have to be content with what you have. And identify those things that the Lord is my friend. He has provided what I have to me. And I am content with that. And I don't let those things come between me and the Lord because of my anger or my bitterness. Because I don't have as much as somebody else. Another difficult task is be not slothful. Hebrews 6:12. Not slothful, diligent to improve, committed to receive like Elisha was, diligent to put personally those things which you have heard. Resisting the temptations of the flesh to the best of your ability. You know, some of you may say, you know, I'm young, I'm weak, I gave it a try. I did the best I could. Paul says to the Hebrews, when they said, we did the best I could, he says, you resisted evil? Then where's the blood? Resist unto blood. When you've resisted to blood, then you've given it the real try. Saying, I tried, but I was tempted too hard, I gave up, you know. That's not enough. Resist unto blood. Be not slothful in learning the word, learning the gospel. You know, if you do not know where to find about the Jaredites in the Book of Mormon, if you're not sure who King Benjamin is, Maybe it's time you read the Book of Mormon again. Or maybe it's time you read it for the first time. If you don't know who wrote the Book of Revelations, maybe it's time you break out the Bible. Be not slothful in learning. I'd like to read in Isaiah 35. I'm going to read verse 4, and I'm going to read verse 8. And this is the millennial age. It says, "Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." Verse 8. "And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein." Have you ever went somewhere and you get on this road? You get up on this road where there's no place to turn around, and here's this little box out in the middle of this road with a guy sitting in it, and they want money. Or you get to the other end of the road after you already crossed, or we did that in San Diego, you know. You get clear across this bridge and you get to the other end, and there's a guy and he wants money because you traveled on that road. It's called a toll road. I'm sure most of you have been on them, a toll road. This highway to heaven is a toll road that only those who pay the price can use it. Only those that are holy. You have to pay that price. Be holy, be righteous to get on this toll road to heaven. Because the unholy would corrupt it. And they're not entered into it. They can't venture on that road to heaven because they'd corrupt it. Death is a one-way trip. There's no time to pack for it. There's no time to cancel the newspaper. No time to take care of last-minute details, wash your underwears. There's no time to change anything in your life. It just passes on. You just pass on. It comes, and you're gone. When I close my eyes for the final time, when they pull the sheet up over my head, only one thing counts. Only one thing counts at that final time. What fruits have I brought for the Master? Did I use my life to produce fruit? Or was it self-centered, looking out, as they say, for number one? What fruits have I brought? Have I had the fruit of being diligent? Have I helped create peace? Have I walked after the Spirit, not after the flesh? Have I resisted lust of the flesh unto blood? Have I enlisted to do battle against the enemy death and entered the gate the hard way? You know, the Scriptures tell us, I think we read in Sunday school today also, that those things, those people which do not bear fruit, will be cut down and burned in the fire. It's consistent. In the Bible, in the Book of Mormon, those things which do not produce fruit are burned in the fire. If you start too late, you may pass the deadline. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. Some of you may think you are, but you're not. You probably never will be. But we can strive for perfection. That's what counts, that we're striving for perfection. We commit to obtaining every opportunity to learn, to improve, to apply the Word of God. You will receive more direction, more of the Word of God tonight. And next Sunday, and next Sunday night. You need to apply it. Even though we will die, we can have eternal life. Isaiah prophesies, he says, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise." Death has lost its victory. Because in Jesus Christ, the hard way, committed service, there is eternal life. Two choices, prepared by God, which are unalterable. First one is faithful, committed service, which is going to lead to eternal life. The other is non-committed, unproductive, unfruitful activity, which leads to the enemy death. Which is it going to be? In an Indiana cemetery, there's a tombstone that's over 100 years old, and there's an epitaph inscribed on it. And it says, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so will you be. So prepare for death and follow me." Oh, a stranger walked by and he inscribed something on the bottom of it. He says, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went."
Shall we stand? Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we have gathered here this day, we are thankful for the message which we have received, and we pray, Father, that indeed we'll be able to
gather fruit while we are yet alive in this life, while it's called today. We pray that we'll prepare and will not be slothful nor put aside the things which must be done while we have the time. We pray, O Lord, now that you will bless us as a people and strengthen us, and may we be prepared, Father, for the return of thy Son. May we be prepared every day for the eventuality of being with him. And this we ask and pray in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.